If you have your Bible, please open to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Hear again the word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, you have indeed afflicted my soul with the travails of childbirth throughout the morning until Jesus Christ be made whole in us. Father, I have nothing for the enemy today. My words can't convince a hard heart of anything. My most intense pleas will fall short. So today our only hope, God, is that your Holy Spirit will descend in power and do the work that no human can do. So to you we look and ask for power, even now. Amen. Humanity is tired, but it's not the type of tired that we can sleep off. This world is designed by God for that purpose. It's full of beauty and it's full of toil. It's full of pleasure and it's also full of struggle. It's full of promise and also of dread. And these opposites aren't found in separate times or in distinct events. Every beautiful thing that we see carries with it a sense of weariness and toil, because we know that these things too are passing away. Every pleasure designed for us to experience in this world is accompanied with great and often overwhelming potential for heartache. I mean, consider the potential of holding your young child in your hand. Few things compared to the joy that that can give, but nothing compares with the potential heartache that this same little child can inflict upon your heart. But they both, beauty and pleasure and toil and trouble, serve a purpose. The beauty and the pleasure are a reminder that glory is possible. And it seems so close. And while the toil and the trouble are meant to prevent us from becoming so attached to this world as though this might be our place of rest, in this world, we are subject to painful toil, many troubles, great dangers, fierce sufferings, intense temptations, grievous sins, and many, many other hurts and heartaches. And all of these things are meant to create in us this longing for rest. And it appears to have been accomplishing its purposes, because from the earliest of days, we see this longing for rest. It's why Noah's father named him and said these words, "This one shall bring us rest from our work and the painful toil of our hands." It's why the promise of Canaan, a land of rest, was meant to nurture the heart and strengthen the soul of a people who had previously lived in the land of slavery and oppression. It's the same kind of heartstring, if you will, that Jesus was plucking when he invited those who heard him by saying, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Last week, our passage turned our attention to this same theme, and it focused on the truth that though the promise of rest is proclaimed to all, the experience isn't guaranteed to any. And it's here that the heart of the writer is so keenly felt. There's a great burden upon the writer, on his heart for his people. He's concerned. I'd even say he's afraid. He's afraid, he tells us, that they may too fall short of the promised rest. The main point that I want us to see from these 11 verses this morning is this. Eternal rest is promised to those who trust Jesus Christ. So let's begin in verse 1. You can easily notice by the very first word, "therefore," that he's linking what he's saying with what we spoke of last week. So let me read the last paragraph of what we looked at last week, starting in Hebrews 3:16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom has he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And then he says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." He begins this application by telling us how the previous story ought to affect us. He warns us of the danger of the hard heart. He warns us of the great consequences of unbelief. And this application now seeks to press this warning on our heart. The application serves as a way, if you will, to diagnose the well-being of our hearts. He warned them about a hard heart, and now he's helping them diagnose it. Now, the question might be, how am I to know if I have an evil, unbelieving heart? How do I know if I've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? How do I know if I'm receiving what I'm hearing in faith? How do I know if my heart is soft to this promise? He gives us insight here into this question. He says, to hear the message in faith is to be affected by it. To hear the message in faith is to be moved by the message. To hear it in faith is to feel what you're supposed to feel. Soft hearts are like soft skin. They're both very sensitive. They both feel even the lightest of stimulus. And hard hearts are just the opposite. They're like hard, callous skin. They both feel hardly anything. To hear God's message with a soft heart is to feel God's message. When we hear about guilt, we feel shame. When we hear about our sin, we're humbled and brought low. When we hear about the message of forgiveness, it lightens us. When I hear of the work that Christ is doing in me, it cheers me. When I hear of his warnings, they sober me. When I hear of his threats, they make me tremble. When I hear about how Christ loves me, it makes me love him. When I hear about how he died for me and put the powers of hell to an open shame, it makes me rejoice. When I hear about his resurrection, it makes me hopeful and very happy. When I hear about his return, it makes me eager. When I hear about heaven and eternal glory, it makes me want to go there. But here in this passage, here the inspired author says that what we've heard about the Israelites in the wilderness should make us fear. When we hear the story of Israel being rescued from slavery in Egypt and then perishing in the wilderness and not receiving the promised land of Canaan, he said, this ought to make you fear. It's why he urged us earlier to take care. When we consider this great failure in the wilderness, wasn't the result of being adulterers or murderers or perverts or drug dealers. It was the result of unbelief that revealed itself in them by them being murmurers and complainers. That is what stirred God's wrath against them. That's why he swore in his wrath, they will not enter my rest. That's why they fell in the wilderness. It's why they didn't enter the promised land, because of unbelief. And their murmuring and their complaining was the proof. It was the evidence. It was the fruit. And the writer said, that should make us afraid. Indeed. Notice that he isn't just speaking here of the young and immature Christians. He isn't referring to those that he suspects are hypocrites. He puts himself in the same category. He didn't say, y'all should be afraid. He said, let us fear. To read this story and not be afraid isn't a sign of spiritual health and maturity. It's a sign of spiritual unhealth and immaturity. Now, if anyone is hearing this and finds it confusing that we're being encouraged to be afraid, that's understandable. Because there's no commandment given more frequently in the Bible than to say, do not be afraid. Do not fear. And now we're hearing, let's be afraid. So what's the meaning of this? It's simply this. Unbelief leads us to be afraid of things that we ought not to be afraid of. And it leads us not to be afraid of things that we ought to be afraid of. We ought not to fear sickness. We ought not to fear running out of money before you die. You ought not to fear for your children's future. You ought not to fear about what might happen to your spouse if you die first. You ought not to be afraid of how you're going to pay your bills or if the market's going to crash. You ought not to fear being thrown into prison unjustly. You ought not to fear suffering and pain. We ought not to even fear death. But what ought to make us afraid is that we're the type of people who fear all of these things. Because all these fears are the fruit of unbelief. Cancer has never kept anyone from eternal rest. Poverty has never barred anyone from eternal rest. Suffering and pain and rejection by family or friends has never kept anyone from unending rest. All these things are used to prepare us for eternal bliss, but none of them has ever kept one soul from eternal bliss. Amen. The only thing the author tells us that can keep me and keep you from eternal rest is unbelief. Nothing but unbelief stands in the way. Not one thing that we should fear, not the one thing we should fear. I'm sorry, let me say that sentence again. And the one thing that we should fear most often goes completely undetected and unnoticed in our lives. He doubles down in verse 2 by saying the same thing in a different way and adding some to it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. He points out something else that his readers have in common with the Israelites of old. They both heard the promise of rest. The reason they didn't enter the rest was not because they hadn't received a promise. It wasn't because they were ignorant of the promise. It wasn't because the promise wasn't available to them. No, we're told again and again, the problem is that they did not believe the promise. They weren't united by faith in the promise. It was available. It was preached. They saw the signs of grace. They witnessed the miracles, and yet the final conclusion was it was of no benefit to them. When he says in verse 2 that the good news came to them just as it came to us, like, what is the good news that we both heard? Well, the answer is this, most simply. We both heard about the promise of rest. The promise, it sounded a bit different for them, but we both heard of the good news about the promise of rest. The rest, as it was described to them, was the land of Canaan. It was described as a bountiful land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. And the rest was further described there as a place of complete deliverance from all their enemies. And this is how the promise of rest came to them. A land of bountiful provision, complete protection, where God would dwell with His people and He would give this to them. Houses they didn't build, orchards and gardens and vineyards that they didn't plant, and all of this He would freely give to them. And this is the promise they failed to believe. When the time came, they were too afraid to go in and take the land. And it says they forfeited the rest because they didn't believe the promise. But let's go on. Notice what verse 3 says about those who believe. For we who have believed enter that rest. Now, the writer just created a problem. The question is this: how are the original recipients of this letter supposed to enter into a promise of rest that was given seemingly fulfilled over 1,000 years earlier? I mean, what can he mean when he says they enter that rest? Now, the writer knew the reader would have this question, and so for the next 7 verses, I believe, he sets out to answer it. The writer says this, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, this is a very difficult passage for me, really for a long time, because I thought he was asking the wrong question. What I mean is this. I thought he was asking, because he says, those who believe entered that rest. And then he quotes this verse right here, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I thought he was about to prove to me that those who believed enter the rest. The problem is he says the exact opposite of what he had just stated. However, that was the reason that was confusing is because that wasn't the question he was answering. The question that he's answering is, what rest? You say that they entered that rest. Well, what rest are we talking about? So look at it again. The last 2 words of the quotation are the point of the quotation. He quotes the passage because the last 2 words, he says, this is God talking, he says, they shall not enter my rest. The rest being spoken of is said to be God's rest. The reason it would be so dreadful to fall short is that this is God's rest we're talking about. It says it here in verse 3. He said it in verse 1 too, while the promise of entering His rest still remains. This is why this rest is so great and so to be desired. The good news, the promise that has been proclaimed to both them and us, is that God is inviting humanity into His rest. Verse 3 through 5, they go on to elaborate more on this rest. It says, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has somewhere spoken of the 7th day in this way, and God rested on the 7th day from all of His works. And again, in this passage, He said, they shall not enter my rest. Long before the children of Israel had ever heard about rest in the land of Canaan, we're told that God had already entered in to rest. And to prove this, he reaches way back to the very first pages of the Old Testament. And from there, he reminds us of the creation story. And he reminds us that day after day for 6 days, God worked the works of creation. And then when the seventh day came, it says that his works were finished and that on that day he rested. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that there is great significance to this creation week. More precisely, there's great significance to be found in the seventh day rest. And even more precisely, he's honing in on the significance of the way in which Moses wrote about the seventh day. All the other days, I know you remember, are clearly distinguished one from the other as the beginning and the ending of each day. He did it by repeating the phrase, then it was evening and there was morning the first day. And there was evening and then there was morning the second day. And he does this for 6 days, but he doesn't do that on the seventh day. And it's of great significance to the writer of Hebrews, because he understands this to mean that when God finished his works of creation on the seventh day, he entered into an unending age of rest. It wasn't not just a rest that was the consequence of some weariness. He wasn't tired. He wasn't exhausted from making a universe. It wasn't the result of being tired. This rest was the result of being fully and completely satisfied. It was the result of God looking at everything that he had made and seeing that it was very good. Genesis says it like this, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And this ushers in the rest. It's a sense of satisfaction. It's a sense of unwavering contentment. This is God's rest. And this is the rest that's promised to us. And the writer tells us in the next verse, in verse 6, that promise is still offered today. He says in verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Here's what he's saying. We know that the promise to enter God's rest remains because 500 years after Israel entered the land of Canaan, David is still proclaiming the same promise and inviting Israel to participate in God's rest. And when he declares it to the people, he warns them like this, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then he goes on to say, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. The Hebrews who received this letter that we're studying would have known the Old Testament much, much better than we do today. And upon hearing these words, a question would have come to their mind. He just said, if. He said, if Joshua had given them rest, if Joshua, listen to what the narrator says concerning Israel at the end of Joshua's life in Joshua chapter 23. A long time afterwards, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, Joshua was old and advanced in years. 13 verses later, he says, Joshua tells them, "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you know that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." So what does it mean that the writer of Hebrews in verse 8 concluded that Joshua didn't give them rest? It means that the writer of Hebrews understood that the rest that Israel experienced in the land of Canaan was merely a picture of the true rest. It was only a picture of the ultimate rest that's called God's rest. Canaan was a sign of the world to come. It was a shadow, but it wasn't the substance. And it's why he concludes by continuing to point the readers forward. In verse 9, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has already rested from his works as God did from his." Though there are places in the Bible where rest is spoken of as something that we can experience to varying degrees now in this life, Hebrews chapter 4, the rest is described as the eternal state that believers enter into at death. This life in this chapter is viewed as our wilderness wandering. Heaven is seen as the place of rest. This life is seen as the time to work. The day is coming that will be the day of rest. He understands it the same way that John understood it in Revelation chapter 14 when he said, verse 13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying," write this, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Brothers and sisters, God has opened this hope of perfect rest before us. And we see how committed he is that we should join him in this rest. We see it in that in the person of his son, he takes upon flesh and blood. And in doing so, he has entered into this restless world. He has entered the pain and the toil and the weariness. And we see how through the shedding of his blood, he makes a way. He made this rest available. And through his death, he's overcome our sin. He's been able to overcome the hostility between God and man and to bring us into fellowship with God. And we see now that the only thing that stands, that remains, is for you and I to believe. To put away our unbelief and to believe. Nothing else is a threat. This is why he tells us to be careful. It's why he encourages us to be afraid. If you have any degree of spiritual insight, if you have any degree of self-awareness, then you should know how easy it is to slip into unbelief. You know how deceptive it can be, and you know how quickly it can bear evil fruit. We should be very afraid. If we are to live by faith in Jesus Christ, then it means that part of our motivation is being afraid of the proper things, not being afraid of the things that aren't proper. Being afraid of the proper things. A few years ago, upon a time of extended reflection and examining the trajectory of my life, I came to some frightening conclusions. As I looked to where it seemed I was headed, it seemed that I was headed for a life where perhaps my family would continue to endure me, but I was confident that they wouldn't like me very much. And it made me very afraid. And in that, I found a new sense of motivation. I think he's hearkening on the same thing here. Look at the trajectory of eternity if you fail to believe. If you live in unbelief, see the destruction, see the glory that you will miss. Be afraid, he's saying, of what your unbelief will do. And it leaves us to ask just one question then, and that is, well, what shall we do? How do we overcome? In verse 11 he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Another way that could be translated is that the same word is translated in other places. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Another way, let us therefore, I think this is the KJV, let us therefore labor to enter that rest. Now, the reason this caught me off guard is because I would have expected him to say something like this: therefore, let us believe to enter that rest. But he doesn't say that. He said, let us labor to enter that rest. Let us strive. Let us make every effort to enter that rest. The work that is being spoken of is pointing back to earlier in the chapter. He's speaking here of heart work. It's a soul-transforming work that he's talking about. It's virtue-producing work. It's the type of work that the Proverbs are speaking of when the wise man writes, above all else, keep your heart. It's the type of work it takes work to keep the heart. It takes work to be encouraged and not discouraged. It takes work to live by faith and not unbelief. It takes work to be thankful and not unthankful. It takes work to be forgiving and not bitter. It takes work to sing instead of complain. It takes work to cultivate humility and root out pride. It takes work to tame our emotions and subdue our desires. Striving for holiness is difficult work. But without it, no one will see God. Throughout history of the world, people have been willing to engage in difficult works and bear up under great affliction and difficulties because of the hope and dream of something on the other side. When we read stories about them, they inspire us. Their courage and their hope. Men risk their lives in battle in the hope of obtaining peace and freedom. And sailors have battled the raging sea in hope of finding new lands. Brothers and sisters, there is a land for which we wait. And it has a glory and a beauty that surpasses all that our minds can imagine. It's worthy not only of all of your energy, it's worthy of your lives as well. When we arrive there, tears and toil and weariness and pain and any threat of these or any evil will be but a distant, redeemed memory. There will be no more grieving or mourning there. If they're tears, they will all be tears of joy. And there we will be with God. There we will see Jesus Christ, the great lover of our souls. And there we will live and love and fellowship with Him forever and ever. And yet there's one thing that has kept me up through the night. I'm afraid. I have a great fear that some of us will fall short. But with God's help, I am committing to you to work for you and your salvation like I have never worked for it before. And I only ask that you will renew your efforts for me and for each other as well. Glory awaits. I do not want you to fall short. Let's pray and seek the Lord's blessing upon His word. Father, will you bless the preaching into the hearts of your people, I pray. Amen.